We'll be looking at Numbers chapter 11. So if you recall my mentioning before that we have three main sections of the book of Numbers, Numbers 1 through 10, Numbers 26 through 36, the beginning and end. These are very happy sections, but then the middle section, 11 through 25, is the wilderness journeys proper. And that's where the trouble begins, and that's what we'll be looking at to some degree today. This is a bit of a lengthy passage. I'll read to us, let's see, through verse 30, beginning with verse 4. So Numbers chapter 11, beginning with verse 4, and after we read, I will open us up in prayer. So Numbers 11, verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. And its taste was the taste of pastry, like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, "Why have you afflicted your servant, and why have I not found favor in your sight, that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them, that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom, as a guardian carries a nursing child, to the land which you swore to their fathers'? Where am I to get meat to give all these people? For they weep all over me, saying, 'Give us meat that we may eat.' I am not able to bear all these people alone, because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now, if I have found favor in your sight, and don't let me see my wretchedness." So the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tabernacle of meeting, that they may stand there with you. Then I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone. Then you shall say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, "Who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever come out of Egypt?' And Moses said, 'The people who I am among are 600,000 men on foot, yet you have said, "I'll give them meat that they may eat for a whole month." Shall flocks and herds be slaughtered for them to provide enough for them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to provide enough for them?' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you or not.' So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him, and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened, when the Spirit rested upon them, that they prophesied, although they never did so again. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, yet they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. And Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. Let's pray. Our great and our blessed God, again, we return thanks to you for your kind providence in our lives that we should be here together, gathered as your people, and to hear your word. We pray for your spirit to work among us, to root deeply these truths of your word into our hearts, that they would bear fruit in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your kindness to us, that we can enjoy the beauty of your creation, the beauty of your word, the beauty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this taste of the life to come. And again, we pray that you would be pleased to add your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So one good question to begin this talk with is the question, what is wrong with Moses? That's a question that many people ask when they come to this text. And in fact, if you read studies and commentaries on this passage, we'll find that even Reformed and Evangelical scholars will really fault Moses greatly in this text. I mean, I've read things said about Moses that makes me tremble. They talk about him being childish, self-centered, petulant. They'll even accuse him of joining the people in their sinful behavior. One Reformed commentator, a modern commentator, even refers to Moses here as expressing the unbelief and basically rejecting the Lord's plan. And yet, there is certainly something going on there. Moses is indeed having a crisis. But there are other features of the text that would keep us from being so harsh with the Lord's servant. For one thing, the Lord seems to sympathize with him. After all, he responds to Moses positively. He answers his plea. He provides a remedy specifically for Moses' concern. He at no point rebukes Moses or chides him. He doesn't punish Moses. And in fact, we also get near the last part of what I read, the story does continue beyond that, but when Joshua is jealous for Moses' sake, we see this display of humility and godliness where Moses says, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the people of God were prophets. That is, would that all the people of God had the Spirit placed upon them. And then there's the matter of the very next chapter, chapter 12, is one of the great affirmations of God's pleasure with his servant Moses. That's the story, if you remember again, where Miriam and Aaron talk bad against Moses. And God calls them aside. And he says that Moses is faithful in all my house. Moses sees the form of Yahweh, whatever that means. And then he rebukes them and says, why did you not fear to talk against my servant Moses? And as I work on a commentary on Numbers, I take that sort of as my motto. I'm not going to talk against Moses unless the Lord himself does. So many commentators are harsh on Moses in this chapter, but then let him off the hook in chapter 20 where he sins. I'm the exact opposite. I don't think, knowing what I've put for chapter 20, that anyone has yet to be as hard on Moses as I am. Even though I love Moses, but in this case, we have God's own chastisement of his servant, and Moses was shaped by that discipline of the Lord, and we see the fruit of that in the book of Deuteronomy. But here, there is nothing explicit, certainly not from the Lord himself, that would cause us to look negatively at Moses. Now, if that's the case, that leads to more questions. Then what is going on in this passage? Moses is in a terrible crisis. He is perplexed by the people's behavior. He's at the end of his rope. He is spiraling downward. But what he is doing here with God is an act of intercession. It's kind of like the imprecatory prayers. One of the justifying features of imprecatory prayers is that the people turn to God. And this is what Moses does. In the commentary on this section, I did an analysis comparing chapter 11 with chapter 32 in Exodus. In Exodus 32, you may recall, is when Israel failed miserably and they worshiped the golden calf. They basically committed apostasy. And there's several features that correspond, even though Moses is doing it differently and Moses is in a greater crisis in this chapter, yet he's doing the same thing. And again, I'll just give you a few things. One is, in both cases, he interposes himself. You may recall in Exodus 32, Moses says, "Let me ascend to Yahweh and see if I can make atonement for you." And he tells God, "If you will not forgive them, blot me out of your book." Well, here, when Moses is saying in verses 11, is it verse 11? It is, but I'm on the wrong chapter. Why have you afflicted your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight? And then again in verse 15, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. If I found favor in your sight, don't let me see my wretchedness. So in both cases, he is interposing himself, his own relationship with the Lord, as a bargaining chip with the Lord. In both cases, he is also reminding Yahweh of his covenant promises. So here it's very brief, but nevertheless, at the end of verse 12, he says that it's God's responsibility to lead the people to the land which you swore to their fathers. That's the patriarchal promises. You did this, God. But then a third correspondence with his intercession in Exodus 32 is that in both cases, Moses is moving upon Yahweh to take ownership of the people. You may recall the language in Exodus 32 when the people are bowing down to the golden calf. The Lord says to Moses, "Go, because the people you brought out of Egypt have turned aside." And Moses comes back and he says, "No, these are the people you brought out of Egypt." And this is what he's doing here. Verse 12, "Did I conceive all these people? Did I beget them that you should say to me, 'Carry them in your bosom as a guardian carries a nursing child'?" The obvious rhetorical point is, God, these are your people. Exodus 15 talks about God giving birth to these people through the sea crossing. We hear in later on at Mount Sinai how he bore them on eagle's wings. So these are his people, and Moses is saying, no, don't consume them. They're your people. So this is an act of mediation. But nevertheless, he is in a crisis. There's no doubt that he's at the end of his rope. He is spiraling downward. He is in a desperate state. He's utterly devastated. And so we have to keep asking why. If we know Moses at all, and we know his humility, we know his godliness, we know that he is the one person in the entire Old Testament history that knows God more than anyone else. He knows God in a closer relationship than David, than Abraham, than Jeremiah. He is the one to whom God speaks with as a friend, face to face. Face to face as an idiom for friendship. We know that Moses himself also could not see God's face and live. But so something has to be wrong. He has lived his whole life in a selfless way for these people. So we need to keep digging further into the seriousness of this sin. And I think that's really the point of this text. Moses sees that the people of God are utterly spiritually depraved. And he realizes how hopeless the situation is from his own perspective. And we'll develop this a little bit, but it might be good here to just introduce a concept. This was a concept developed by a late rabbi, Jonathan Sacks, who he talks about two forms of leadership. So we have what's called technical leadership, and we have adaptive leadership. Technical leadership is the kind of leadership that you're just putting out fire. So people have a need, you meet the need. And this is by and large what we see Moses doing early on. People are hungry, he turns to God, gives them food. They're thirsty, he turns to God, he gives them water. And that's technical leadership. It's kind of like parenting in early stages. You're just responding to needs. But then there's adaptive leadership. And adaptive leadership is where you're seeking the transformation of the people. The people have a problem, and instead of just solving it for them, tying the shoe, you teach them how to tie the shoe. You teach them how to fend for themselves. And adaptive leadership is the kind of leadership that is necessary in different organizations when you're grooming people for other leadership roles themselves. And adaptive leadership was the goal of that stay at Mount Sinai, where they're getting the instructions of the Lord. Moses is teaching them the way to live, the way to approach God, all of these things. And now they're setting out on this journey to live a God-glorifying life in the land as a holy nation and royal priesthood. And as soon as they leave, the people fall into this great lusting. And Moses sees the depth of their spiritual depravity, and he realizes that this isn't going to work. They are not where they need to be, and Moses is helpless to do anything about it. And there's more to it that Moses sees. He even sees ultimately that they're going to be destroyed in the wilderness, and we'll come to that in a moment. But for our first major point, I want to look at the problem that Moses sees: Israel's spiritual depravity. Moses sees that they have been given over completely to the lust of the flesh. So verse 4, this translation says, "The mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving." Now that word intense craving is the word for lust repeated. Some translations would be like they lusted a lust. It's not just hunger for food. It is an inordinate sort of falling into this state of depravity. And how does the text end? We didn't read it, but after God gives them quail, and I'll come back to that in a minute, they jump in their lusting after flesh and hoard it, and it incites Yahweh's wrath afresh, so he destroys many of them, and many of them consequently get buried there. So we read in verse 34, he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatavah. That would be better translated instead of transliterated. That means the grave of the lusters. So the account begins and ends on this note of lust. And even though it says meat, the word is basar. It's the lust of the flesh. And we'll see how that plays into this story in a moment. So this is God's people given over completely to carnality. And Moses sees this, and he realizes it's over from the very beginning. There is no way they're going to make it out of the wilderness alive. He sees the intensity of this. So in other words, we can't just read this as, hey, the people are hungry like they were in Exodus 16, 17, or they're thirsty. This isn't a legitimate cry that they have. We know that they're not actually having any hunger pangs because God has been feeding them manna. And this is where it starts to relate to the title I have for this, The Means of Grace in the Wilderness. They have the manna, so they weren't hungry. This is an extravagant, think about, I mentioned before, in the ancient Near East, people didn't eat meat all the time. This is a precious commodity. You need your goats for other things, like milk. But here they're saying, not only are we not going to show any self-control through this wilderness journey, but we are saying that God needs to give us an extravagant menu in the wilderness. It's preposterous. And yet, because of this mixed multitude, all of the Israelites are stirred up, and they're in this lustful frenzy, lusting for flesh. So again, they've been fed by God. They have the daily manna. And this is an amazing little excursus here in verses 7 through 9. The function of this little insert is to let us know, it's to accuse the people. It's to show us as God's people. Oops. I think something is off. Well, can you guys hear me? Should I go on or should I pause? Is that maybe a battery issue? Okay.
No problem. sorry about that.
No problem. All right, so verses 7 through 9 has a specific function. It sort of, if you look at verse 6, they're saying, our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. And immediately, we could skip to verse 10. Moses heard... happened again. Maybe there's a short... So we could, yeah, it's not going. Can everybody hear me or should I just wait? Are we cool? So the story could have easily just progressed to Moses hearing them cry, but instead we get this narratorial aside where we're being given this description of the manna, and that plays a big function. It serves to show us, it's pointing to us as readers or hearers saying, well, look at all that God was giving them, and yet they still despised his gift. And so we read that the manna was like coriander seed, its color was like delium. This means that it's beautiful, delightful in appearance. Delium, if you look that up in a sort of a word search in your Bible, you'll see that delium is one of the jewels that was around the Garden of Eden. And so this has an Edenic beauty to it. We also read that the people went about and gathered it, ground it on millstones or beat it in the mortar, cooked it in pans and made cakes of it. This means that it was adaptable in preparation. You could grind it like flour, beat it like cream, you could boil it like corn. So you could prepare this in many, many different ways. We also read that the taste was like the taste of pastry. So it had a delicious taste like sweet cake. We read that the people went about and gathered it. The manna fell all around the camp, so they didn't have to labor. You know, because of the curse of sin, God says that you will earn your bread by the sweat of your brow. But God provided this easily accessible. They just gathered it. So it was a commodity that they didn't even have to strive for. And then lastly, we read this little bit about the dew. The dew fell on the camp in the night, and the manna fell on it. Now, in the ancient Israel's mindset, this means that it's clean. There's this protective layer of dew, and the manna falls upon it. So in all of these variety of ways, we're being told that this was an amazing gift of God. And what do they respond to this means of grace, this spiritual food? They say, there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. They say that their whole being is dried up. So they're despising one of these great means of grace, and the result is that they are that they're falling headlong instead for the lust of the flesh. And so already we see that there's this dichotomy between the means of grace, what God in his wisdom and in his love has given his people in order for them to survive the wilderness journey of this life. And when people reject that for the things of the world, that it will often lead to death. So 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talks about the manna and he calls it spiritual food. He says they were baptized in the wilderness. They ate the spiritual food, the manna, and the spiritual drink. And he says that the rock from which that water came was Christ. So the spiritual food and drink, these are tokens of Christ that they're rejecting. I mean, imagine someone in your congregation saying, I despise this miserable Lord's Supper. This is what they're doing in despising the gifts of the manna that that God had given them. And so they're lusting and despairing. And Moses also sees that this problem isn't just affecting some small portion of the camp, but that it's completely widespread. Look at verse 10. It's comprehensive. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. So everyone at the door of his tent, family by family, this is widespread throughout the entire camp. So this is not a small crisis. Moses realizes that the people of God have completely given over themselves to the flesh. And worst of all, he sees the very depth of this sin that we only find out later in the words of Yahweh. He sees that this is actually a rejection of the Lord himself. Now we have a clue in verse 4. The children of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" Yahweh gives us the manna, but who will give us flesh? We want flesh. Moses understands that they are seeking already a different shepherd than the Lord himself. And in verse 5, their minds go right back to Egypt. "We remember the fish we ate freely in Egypt." So what are they saying? The Lord gives us manna. Who will give us flesh? All we remember that in Egypt, we got the sort of food that we wanted. And this comes up numerous times. Verse 18, in the Lord's own speech, he tells Moses, "You shall say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat, for you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, who will give us meat to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt." And then in verse 20, after he says that he's going to give them meat for a whole month, he wants to, you know, sometimes God's punishment is giving us what we want. And he wants them to get so full of that, kind of like the prodigal son. Go and fill yourself until you despise it and realize your sin and you return to me. But he says in verse 20, in the second, "But for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you because you have despised the Lord." That word for despise could also easily be translated rejected. You have despised the Lord and the gifts of the Lord. So this is why they aren't growing in the wilderness. And as I've already mentioned before, Moses sees beyond their sin to their destruction. And this is what puts Moses, I think, in the great state of crisis. He understands that given the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his people will never make it out of the wilderness alive. They are bound inevitably to be destroyed in the wilderness. So verse 10, we get Moses' response narrated for us. "Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent, and the anger of Yahweh was greatly aroused." And then here, again, and I'm sorry to do this so often, it's not the best translation, "Moses was also displeased." The actual Hebrew there says, "And it was evil in the eyes of Moses." So our translators, you know, you could go a number of ways with that. Our translators are basically wanting to safeguard that Moses is on the side of the Lord. We have to ask, what is evil in the sight of Moses? Is it the people's dreadful sinning? Is it the Lord's response of judgment? I think the idea here is both. And when Hebrew uses evil, it doesn't mean that he would accuse God's judgment as evil, but he's saying this is bad in his eyes. Moses is not happy with what he sees. Moses is displeased with the cycle of sin and judgment, and especially the fact that it's already been repeated. Now, to know that it's been repeated, we need to read the three verses we skipped, chapter 11, 1 through 3. We've already seen this literary feature, like with the purity laws, that there will be a prologue that is basically a summary. And I would suggest that verses 1 through 3 is the prologue for the wilderness sojourn, chapters 11 through 25. Here in these three little verses, you have every element of the sin and judgment cycle we're going to see recur over and over again. So let's look at that. "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah," which means burning, "because the fire of the Lord had burned among them." So in these three little verses, we find all the points of this cycle. The people sin in some way. They complain or they rebel against the Lord. The Lord responds through his wrath in punishing the people. The people cry out to the Lord and Moses intercedes. The Lord responds to that intercession by mitigating the judgment. And then the place is called by a name that is memorializing that event so that it becomes a means of grace when you look back at that story. And we see those elements in our larger text. What happens is throughout the wilderness stories, sometimes some of these elements will be expanded, some will be left out, and those are all clues for how we are to discern what's going on. So this main story, verses 4 and following, we see that it also ends with the place being called Kibroth Hattaavah. So it is following this pattern. But for our purposes, what is significant is the escalation. So verse 1 says, the Lord heard it, his anger was aroused. And when his anger is aroused, we have the camp catching on fire from the outskirts. And because Moses prays, the fire is mitigated before it reaches the main part of the camp. But now look at what how it's worded in verse 10. Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. The anger of the Lord not just was aroused, was greatly aroused. And this is what Moses sees happening. Now, he is the prophet, the greatest prophet in the Old Testament canon, in the Hebrew Scriptures, but he doesn't have to be a prophet or the son of the prophet to know what's happening here. Israel sins, God's wrath burns against them. Israel sins even worse. God is even more greatly angered and is going to give them a greater judgment. How long, how many miles do you think you can get in the wilderness before they're just utterly destroyed? Moses sees what's happening here. It's the cycle is intensifying, and they just left. So he knows inevitably that the people will be destroyed. And by the way, he's right. They will be destroyed in the wilderness, won't they? That entire first generation. What Moses could not see is in the wisdom and grace of God that he would be willing and able to raise up throughout 40 years a new generation that he'd bring into the land. But right now, I would suggest to you that Moses already sees these people have to be destroyed. He knows them too well, and he knows God too well, and he has seen this cycle already repeated within a matter of 10 verses. You have the cycle start over, and it's intensified. And he says, time out. Lord, we know where this is going. If this is what's going to happen, and you're just going to end up killing them in the wilderness, let's not go through the motion. Just slay me now. I don't want to live to see my wretchedness, he says. And I think this is, again, an act of intercession where he's saying, God, something new has to happen. You need to step in. And, of course, he's overwhelmed with his the burden of leading these people, knowing that they haven't been transformed, and that they will keep sinning and incurring the wrath of God. And so the cycle has escalated. I think the entire chasm has opened up before Moses. And this is why he is in such a desperate state. This is why he has spiraled downward into this great and profound crisis where he almost sounds crazy. Lord, just kill me now. We can't keep doing this. It's because he sees so deeply into the life of the people that he is in such a state. He understands that this is all going to end with the death of God's people in the wilderness. They're going to be consumed in the wilderness, and he doesn't want to live to see it. So he says, slay me now if I found favor in your eyes. But what we need to understand is he isn't just being petulant. He's not just complaining. He is interceding. Moses and the Lord have what I call this dance, where they know how they're supposed to respond to one another. So, you know, God will tell Moses, step aside and let me consume them. Now, Moses is a man of God. You think if you know the will of God, you say amen, but he doesn't. He knows that God is soliciting intercession from Moses. God does this several times to Moses. I'm going to consume them in a moment. I'll start a new nation with you, Moses. And every time Moses says, no, Lord, And he claims the promises of God, the character of God. And we know that he's not actually changing the Lord's mind, that the Lord is soliciting. He wants this kind of intercession. And now it's Moses' turn. Whereas the Lord solicits intercession, Moses solicits intervention from Yahweh. And he's using the last card he has to play himself. He is in a place of favor before the Lord. This recurs. You know, again, Exodus 32, this is one of the big themes. And he cannot claim anything on behalf of the people. But he says, Lord, if you won't do anything, slay me. Don't allow me to live further to see my wretchedness. And God responds. And so our first point, big point, is that Moses sees the depths of Israel's depravity. This is why he's in such a state. And then our second and final major point is to look at the Lord's remedy. So Yahweh provides a spiritual remedy for a spiritual problem. And this is what we really have to see, that even though it can be read as just something natural, like hunger pains, you're in the wilderness, you're going to naturally be hungry and thirsty. No, they're not hungry. This is a spiritual issue. This is a lust issue, a craving after flesh. And the Lord's response is twofold. He's going to give Moses leadership relief, and that's where I want to spend most of our time, but he's also going to provide meat in the wilderness, just to show them God is able and that he is the one who loves his people and willingly provides for them. Even though this is a preposterous, outlandish request, God's going to fulfill it, and he's going to fulfill it in such a way that they're sick of it, till meat is coming out of their nostrils, he says. Now, as it turns out, we didn't read that section, but they don't last that long. Verse 31, now a wind went out from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea and left them fluttering near the camp. So God brings them right to the camp, and there's quail like that still come to the wilderness, and they're so heavy, they only fly, apparently, like no more than 3 feet above in the air, and they're so weighty and meaty that their wings get tired, and they basically collapse, and they're apparently very easy prey. But notice how the people respond. I guess picking it up at verse 32, the people stayed up all that day, all night, all the next day, and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. So while the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was aroused against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very great plague. Now, the only side point I want to mention before we focus most of our attention on the leadership relief is that the Lord was not duping the people. He wasn't enticing them to judgment. Some people read it that way. It's all you want meat, I'll give you meat. And almost like he's setting a trap so that he can... No, his point was, as he said, I'm going to give you meat every day until you're sick of it. But having told them that, and a lot of the language of manna, you should be reminded of in this language, the omers that they pick up and when they sinned against the Lord. Remember when he said, on the sixth day you gathered extra, but on the seventh day don't go out and gather. God is telling them, I'm going to give you meat every day. And it's kind of like a mom feels when, especially when it's in public, to feed your children, they jump on it as if they haven't been fed for like 2 weeks. It's, you know, it can be like a little insulting. Well, here, God is saying, I'm going to give you meat every day. And they jump on it. They're all night, all day, gathering. And it's this frenzy that the Lord cannot look at without, as the text says, his wrath was aroused. So he didn't give them the meat in wrath. But they aroused his wrath because of the way that they fell on it so lustfully and greedily that God consumed them. In fact, again, if we wanted to take more time, which I shouldn't do, the Lord told Moses to prepare them in language very similar to the way the Israelites were to prepare themselves to meet God at Sinai. He said, consecrate yourselves. This was to be a moment where the Lord shows up and they understand, who's going to give us meat? God is the one that gives us everything. So this was almost like a worship context. And all of this solemnity of the glory of God and the gift of meat, they completely just despise as they fall upon the meat. So that's why God's wrath was incurred, not because it was God's plan all along. But having said that, I want to focus more on the leadership relief, where the Lord says that that Moses is to gather, verse 16, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Bring them to the tent of meeting, that they may stand there with you. And that he says, I will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the spirit that is upon you and put the same upon them. Let me make the point with the meat as well, that the Lord's remedy is a spiritual remedy. So he's going to endow these 70 leaders with the Holy Spirit. But notice also what I read in relation to the quail in verse 31. Now a wind went out from the Lord. That word wind is the same word as the word spirit. It's ruach in Hebrew. And in fact, it's a little odd because it's personified. It actually says the spirit journeyed out from the Lord. And it's the wind, the spirit, that brings the quail. So for our purposes, I just want you to see that the counterbalance to the lust of the flesh is the spirit. And these are both spirit remedies. So the other idea that's worth mentioning is that the word gathered is a key word. So God says, gather to me 70 elders. But the people that are causing this problems to begin with, that have enticed the Israelites into this lusting, verse 4, the mixed multitude, that word is built off of the word gather. I think in my commentary, I translated something like gathered rabble to try to capture some of that idea. And you're going to have them gathering the quail, but the big idea is the gathering to the Lord of 70 men. So you have this gathered rabble that are, if you just think of the camp structure, yeah, the gathered rabble are on the fringes, and they're enticing the people this way. God is doing a counterbalance, put 70 men around his house, gather them there, and these spiritual leaders are going to have a counter effect on the people, pulling them more towards the center. Excuse me. So, 2 points about these leaders to think about the spirit-empowered men. The first thing is that these are men of the word. Verse 16 again, we read, gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them. Now, it's the word officers that we really need to spend a little bit of time understanding more deeply. The word officers in Hebrew is shotarim. It's translated by the Septuagint as grammates. You can see grammar in there. These are writers. These are scribes. Scribes would be a great translation. Part of the remedy is that God wants the Torah that he reveals through Moses promulgated more deeply into the camp. That's the point. So it's not just elders, but it's the fact that these are scribes that are going to share Moses' load, not by being a new Moses, but by taking the word God gives to Moses and pushing it more deeply into the life of God's people. You can study these officers, do a word study, and you can get a real picture of their lives. They were an elite class. They're aristocratic because they're able to read and write. They likely knew at least 3 or 4 different languages. We first meet them in Exodus 5, and it is worth going there to make this point. Exodus 5, we see that these same officers or scribes were employed under Pharaoh. So Exodus 5, beginning with verse 5. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor. So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers. Now the taskmasters are Egyptians, the officers are Hebrews. He's saying, you shall no longer give the people straw to make brick as before, let them go and gather straw for themselves. So he lays this new quota. Now why do the officers need to be there? Because the officers, the scribes, are going to take whatever Pharaoh commands for his taskmasters to accomplish among the people, and they're going to be the ones who translate it and promulgate it and publish it among the people. So when the Israelites don't make their quota, who do you think gets punished? Is it the taskmasters or the officers? We get a clear answer to that if we keep reading. So verse 8, you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on the men, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words. The taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people. That's them promulgating it. The scribes are basically translating what the taskmasters are saying. Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourself straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota is when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, why have you not fulfilled your task? So it's these scribes, in fact, in Jewish tradition, they say it's because they were willing to be beaten for the sake of God's people that now God elevates them and as in gathering them to be helpers for the Lord. But the main point for us is that these leaders that are to help Moses are first and foremost men of the word, men of Torah. This is their purpose, this is their function, to promulgate more deeply among the people the Torah of Moses. And this, hopefully you can already perceive, this is really a remedy for Moses. It's not going to be a great remedy, ultimately an effective remedy. It's not enough for the people themselves. They are under Moses' authority. So again, God is not saying, I want 70 extra Moseses around. No, there's a hierarchy. And you get that all in the language. God doesn't talk to them. He says, gather them around and I will speak with you. As they overhear God speaking to Moses, then he gives them of the Spirit. So firstly, they're men of the word, but secondly, they're men of the Spirit. They are Spirit empowered. This is a wondrous scene. I mean, think about 70 men, apparently minus two, being gathered around the house of God. We have this circle. And God descends in his glory cloud and speaks to Moses. And as he speaks to Moses, somehow the Spirit that is upon Moses gets distributed. This is like streams, living streams in the desert. Moses is like that rock. The Spirit that was upon Moses as the Spirit-filled man, the great pattern for the Messiah to come, is distributed among the 68, and actually all 70, even the two that end up in the camp. Now, the word that's used for the distribution of the Spirit that was upon Moses is an odd word, atzal in Hebrew. It actually means to lay aside or distribute. So those who take a really negative view about Moses here will say, well, this is God's punishment. You know, and even Calvin goes here, sadly, a little bit, where because Moses was being petulant, you know, he thinks that he needs help. This is made to show him that, look, he had all the Spirit he needed. And so a lot of commentators read this as Moses being diminished. He is losing some of the Spirit. I don't think that that is correct. And it would be fairly odd. The earliest interpretations use the analogy of a torch, where with one torch you can light 70 others, and that one torch doesn't lose any of its fire or heat or power whatsoever. And again, in the very next chapter, God gives the highest acclamation of Moses he ever gives to a human being, except for his own son. And so there's no diminishing of Moses here. But why then? I think part of the reason why he distributes of the Spirit that was upon Moses is because this is an extension of the ministry of Moses. Remember that the Old Covenant is a Mosaic economy. Every prophet is a Mosaic prophet applying the Torah of Moses. And by distributing the Spirit that is upon Moses, that hierarchy is established. And although they prophesy for a little bit just to affirm that they have the Spirit, the text tells us they never do again. Their role is like what we see here. Listen to what God says to Moses and push it out to the people. And so there's a sense where the Spirit has the impress of Moses, so that Moses can really have an extension of his own ministry among these 70. We see that In so many ways that the text brings out with the language of with Moses. He speaks with Moses. The spirit that is upon Moses is what's distributed. That happens both in the instructions, but also in the fulfillment in verse 25. The Lord spoke to him. Moses took the spirit that was upon him, placed some of it on the 70, etc. And so there's nothing wrong with the Torah. The chief means of grace, we've seen the manna, it was despised. God's word is perfect and able to make wise unto salvation and to sanctify. But the problem is the people's own despising and ignorance of the word of God. And so God is going to give Moses an extension through these 70 to push more deeply into the camp his word through these spirit-empowered leaders. But in the end, as I've already said, this remedy isn't enough. It really shows how much God loves Moses, because it's really just leadership relief for Moses. And Moses understands that. Moses sees the depth of their depravity, and he understands that spirit-empowered leaders aren't enough. The spirit eventually needs to come to the people themselves. And that's what's going on in this little story about Eldad and Medad. The names Eldad and Medad mean something like loved of, beloved and loved of God. And they receive, we don't know why they weren't able to make it to the center, but God sends his spirit to them in the camp. And you have this whole movement towards the camp in these verses. So notice the phrase, in the camp. It occurs three times in these opening verses, verse 26 and following. Two men remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, the name of the other Medad. Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those listed, but who had not gone out to the tabernacle, that yet they prophesied in the camp. And then the young man comes and says, they're prophesying in the camp. And then look at how that section ends in verse 30. Moses returned to the camp. You have this idea, the Spirit needs to move out into the camp. And this is the function of Moses' plea there. Joshua says, Lord Moses, forbid them. He's afraid that somehow it's going to diminish Moses' authority. Moses says, no, are you jealous for me? If I could have my desire, I would that all of God's people were prophets, which means that all of God's people would have his spirit. Because he knows that that is the only remedy possible for the people of God. Think about the history of Israel. Are spirit-empowered men enough for Israel to be sanctified and to follow the Lord happily? No. I mean, they have Moses himself, and it's not enough. But think about the period of the judges, period of the kings, when you have prophets like Jeremiah, Isaiah among them. Think about the incarnate Son of God walking on earth among his people, the spirit-endowed man, the Messiah. And it wasn't enough. They rejected him and cried, crucify him. So the remedy here is just to help Moses, but Moses already sees the end from the beginning. Moses' plea will actually become the promise of God through his prophet. You may be familiar with the famous prophecy, Joel chapter 2, where the Lord says, speaking about the new covenant era, Joel 2, 28 and following, it shall come to pass afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is taking up the plea of Moses and making it the promise of the new covenant. This is what we need for the people of God to be transformed by the means of grace. And so we read in Acts chapter 2 that the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. We know Peter preaches, his whole sermon is saying this is the result, and he works backwards. The fact that Jesus made an atoning sacrifice, died and was raised again, exalted to the right hand of God, he has poured out this which you now see and hear. And so this is the age that we live in. The Spirit has come to the people of God. And part of the point that this relates to the means of grace is we have to be careful to not put the power and efficacy of the means of grace in the means themselves, but in the Spirit. And that will change the way we pray. We should always be praying, continuously praying, that God will bless the preaching of his word. We pray for him to empower the preacher, but we need to pray just as much for the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to grant new life in the hearts and the ears and the eyes of those who hear the word of God. Again, Jesus had the Spirit, but unless the Spirit works on the audience itself, there will be no fruit. And so with the Spirit of God, we have the manna, we have the spiritual food, we have Christ, the living bread, we have the chief means of grace, the preaching of the word. We have all of these things, but without the Spirit, they are nothing. And so ultimately, this story comes. I think the whole story in God's wise orchestration of events was to lead to that last cry of Moses. Oh, that all the people of God would be prophets and have the Spirit of God. And because they don't have it is why the first generation will end up their carcasses strewn all over the wilderness. But we have this, friends, and we have these means of grace that they're so simple and ordinary in order to magnify the power and the work and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we see people growing in sanctification, bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we know that's not because they're taking wine and bread and listening to someone talk. We know that it's because the Spirit is there blessing the Lord's Supper and blessing the preaching of God's word to their lives. And so, in short, the big application for this is to realize afresh our desperate need for the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives life to the means of grace. And as we cherish the means of grace, let us be cherishing the Holy Spirit through these means. And the Holy Spirit would have us cherish the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, as Paul says, that rock in the wilderness was Christ. This bread that they were despising was a way of despising, in a manner of despising, Christ himself. But by the Spirit, we gladly, joyfully participate, and so we grow thereby. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Moses and for his heart for you and for your people. But we thank you especially now for the gift of the Spirit that you have poured out upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that rock in the wilderness, and in him we have streams of living water throughout the wilderness of this age. And so, Lord, we do thank you for the Lord's Day, where we can still enjoy in freedom, being able to come to public worship, sit under the preaching of your word, feast on the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, witness baptism, representing the pouring of the Holy Spirit on your people. Lord, we thank you for all of these things, and we pray even for this Lord's Day that you would bless them to us. Fill us as your people with your Spirit, that we would profit. And as we enjoy the means of grace, that we would despise those things in the world that would draw us away from those means, but also from you. May we never despise you, O Lord. We know that you are the giver of all good things. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Since this is still working, let me also add, I'm sorry, I meant to bring this out, the pattern of the Spirit that was upon Moses is what's replicated at Pentecost. And this, I think, is a significant point I didn't want to leave out. So we say that he's not just the Spirit poured out, but the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who has the impress of Christ is given to us so that Christ's likeness will be formed in us. And this is what God is accomplishing through his means of grace, is forming Christ in us. And so the pattern of laying aside the Spirit that was upon Moses is precisely what God does with Jesus. He gives us the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit that was upon Jesus, impressed with his obedience and holiness to work it out in our own humanity. So,
excellent. Thank you.
You're welcome.